Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We've now come to Genesis 35. In this chapter, Jacob returns to Bethel. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourself, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, the God who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Some commentators give Jacob a bum rap here. That's because it appears to take him around 10 years after his return from Mesopotamia to return to Bethel. At Bethel, you remember, Jacob had vowed, when God first personally introduced himself to Jacob in a dream in that spot, that he would return there if the Lord did, as the Lord promised. But if you read that vow closely, chapters 28, 20 through 22, the fact is Jacob did not, in that vow, make any promise that, if the Lord brought him back safely from Mesopotamia, he would immediately return to that site. What Jacob did promise was that when he returned safely to my father's household, then one, the Lord, Yahweh, will be my God, and two, this stone pillar that I have set up in Bethel will be God's house, meaning a sacred place to me, that I regard as one where God is especially present. Personally, I see nothing there in his vow that obliged Jacob, upon returning safely from Paddan Aram, to make a return appearance at Bethel, at least not an immediate appearance. Now, we can agree, we should agree, of course, that narrative proceeds by indirection. That's the nature of narrative. It leaves clues. Everything's not explicit. A lot of stuff is between the lines. So we must be alert for narrative clues as to what the narrator, in this case Moses, is telling us. We must read between the lines as well as in the lines for those revealing clues. Now, to me, it seems that interpreters, I can make the same mistake as others make, find messages there which are not supported by the evidence directly or indirectly in the context. In any case, this criticism is one case of what I regard unjustified character bashing of Jacob. In God's direction to Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 33, which we read moments ago, I myself find no hint of reproof, as if the Lord is telling Jacob, "Jacob, haven't you been forgetting your vow to me?" Rather, what I sense here is God saying, "Jacob, now we have come full circle. My personal relationship with you started at Bethel. There you made a vow. You made a vow that if I protected and provided for you, you would own me as your God." Jacob did that explicitly in chapter 28, 20 through 22, that you would regard Bethel as the place of my special presence, i.e., the house of God, and you would tithe your possessions. Now, Jacob, I did what I promised. You have done what you promised. Now, it's time to return to where we started together and to confirm you as the chosen heir of the patriarchal promises. That's the sense I get from chapter 35, verse 1. And it seems to me it's precisely the tone and function of this command to move to Bethel. Now, in preparation for this sacred encounter, Jacob instructs his whole family to divest themselves of every vestige of idolatry, foreign gods and amulets that they might have in their possession. Granted, these people are 400 years from the time of Moses and the giving of the law and the first and second commandments. That's 400 years up ahead. It is not clear that everybody in Jacob's entourage, remember, he was wealthy. He possessed many servants, and his two wives came with some religious baggage. Remember how Rachel stole her father's household idol? Not everybody in his entourage was a strict monotheist who saw the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as alone the one true God, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. Not all of them had had Jacob's personal experience with the God of Abraham and Isaac. Included, for example, would have been those servants taken as booty from the city of Shechem. Not everybody had gotten the memo, so to speak, and it's possible that some of Jacob's sons may have kept souvenirs, some of the booty, which would have included idolatrous objects, from the plunder of the people of Shechem, 34 verse 29. But Jacob knew enough by this time to know that El Elohe Israel was not a god to brook rivals. So he ordered that images and amulets, meaning good luck charms associated with pagan deities, be gotten rid of so as not to offend the God of Bethel. He also had a sense of the holiness of the patriarchal God, and he further directed that all in his company ritually purify themselves. And that process, whatever else it may have involved, we're not told, included changing out into clean garments that their company might be acceptable to Yahweh. What all was involved here, we don't know, since these directives occurred long before the ritual requirements of the law under Moses. But what we do know is that Jacob got something that many in our day do not get when we come as a people before God in worship. This was not a laissez-faire deal, all laid back, where anyone may presume to approach God however, whenever, any old way they please, with no thought of His holiness or stipulations. You don't put a bumper sticker on a high-end classic car, yet many people do something like that when what they call worship is more or less to put a cheap bumper sticker on the throne and expect God to be thrilled when they condescend to honor Him. Not. In the progress of Revelation, some matters that were later clarified in terms of better and more specific light may not have been so crystal clear in the early times of the patriarchs. Revelation is progressive. The light of God is not full. It gets fuller, but this is early yet. Even so, Jacob got that much clear about coming with his family into a sacred place, Bethel, to meet God. That much, meaning some reverence for his transcendent and moral holiness. So in verse 3, Jacob announced to his family a change of venue at the command of the Lord. After they had ridded themselves of any trappings of foreign gods, then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in my day of distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Before the old covenant was revealed, I mean under Moses, and before it was in force, remember we're 400 years before all of that, it was the custom of the patriarchs in their movements to establish altars as places of sacrifice and worship. These were an expression of their need of God, an expression of their desire for His acceptance, and memorial sites to remember His blessings. So here Jacob, who reminds his family of God's gracious care and provisions for him where he's gone, that's what he's about to do. That is spiritual leadership of a kind too often lacking from heads of Christian families in our day. A lot of kids are running off the rails. That's no secret. But a lot of parents have been terribly negligent to go to Bethel. Terribly. And I don't mean just to take the kids to church. I mean bringing the family together and to celebrate God's provisions, to celebrate God's protection, to celebrate God's principles and God's precepts. So many ostensibly self-identified Christian parents just go about their daily lives, mom and dad both working hard, coming in late, and the only thing they have time for, even on Sundays, is to take their kids to ball games and to get them involved in sports. That is a scandal, and they will pay the price. They need to go back and see what Jacob did. They need to go back to Bethel. The family, in verse 4 in the larger sense, promptly complied. They turned over all the paraphernalia belonging to them associated with foreign gods and magic and whatever, and Jacob buried him under a famous oak at Shechem. The question naturally arises, why did Jacob not force everybody in his clan to dispose of those items forever? Well, we don't know for sure. It could have been a measure of proto-religious freedom, where Jacob was not going to force everybody to part with those things before. Religiously speaking, they had grown into their own shoes. What he did do was draw the line on allowing them to intrude into sacred space at Bethel. We, for example, might allow a pagan to attend church with us, but we will not allow them to bring their paganism into the church. Something like that may be the explanation here. We can't force people who are not there, so to speak, who are not ready and willing to worship the living and the true God. But we often are in the position to see that insofar as they are associated with us in our worship, they are physically present, they are not allowed to bring corruptive elements into the mix, and that we haven't been very good about. A couple or 3 years ago, I saw videos of one of these terrible Hillsong churches in New York City. They had a bunch of guys up on stage. It was a Christmas celebration, and they were literally in their underwear. That's not the way you go to the God of Bethel. You do not bring that stuff into the church. As mentioned in the last chapter, God now again turns an evil act to his own good ends. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and that is the natives. The people of the land did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel. Jacob had renamed it. It was in the land of Cana, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, the house of God. He named it that because there God had revealed himself to him in a very special and personal way when he fled from his brother. The massacre of the men of Shechem by Simeon and Levi had produced great fear in Jacob, that the pagan neighbors would band together in their fear of the family of Jacob. They had the power to wipe them out. But here, the Lord uses the fear to paralyze rather than to galvanize the enemies of Jacob and God, while Jacob and his entourage move north safely to Bethel. That is in no way a justification of the evil done by Simeon and Levi. Though the curse of God is upon the Canaanites, specifically subset the Hivites in this case. But this preemptive strike was neither approved nor directed by God. It was allowed, but it was an egregious overreaction to a disgrace to a sister. God, as I said, will deal with that later. But meanwhile, as we see so often, his sovereign providence he uses to Jacob's advantage. When God determines to protect and provide, he will not be thwarted, people, even if there are bumps in the road en route to fulfillment. Jacob was not the target of divine blessing because Jacob deserved or merited. Let's remember that. But in the grace and mercy of God, Jacob, like Abraham and Isaac, was a chosen vessel for God's purposes. In the end, God would sift him. God would shake him. God would shape Jacob painfully into one worthy of his grace and mercy, relatively speaking. And so it always is with all of God's elect, you or me or whoever. God finds none of us worthy of the least of his benefits. However, for his own glory, by his grace, by the power of the Spirit and the working of the Word, he shapes clay into conformity to his design. Well, Jacob and all the people with him came to Bethel, formerly known as Luz, maybe then still known as Luz, but to Jacob it was special. He named it Bethel, House of God, El Bethel. As announced earlier, he builds an altar there as a monument to God's earlier revelation of himself to Jacob en route to Mesopotamia. He did that because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Several times I've made a point about the importance of building monuments to God, at the very least mental monuments, to memorialize his great acts in our behalf. Folks, when the sledding gets tough, the memory of these monuments serve as spiritual traction devices. They keep us or get us going when otherwise we might be stopped or backslide in our discouragement. I cannot emphasize to you how important that is. We have the monuments of God's Word. We have the monuments in our personal experience. And those are so precious, and we must preserve them in our memory. And if it takes writing them down in a journal, do it. But I memorialize them regularly, along with my wife. I still, from time to time, get down in the dumpster. But it's always the strength of those monuments that God uses to pick me up, to pump new air into my tires, and get me going again. Now, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob. Israel shall be your name," a new name to go with a new character. Thus he called him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. At Bethel, God reaffirms his covenant promises to Jacob. The foundation of those promises is that he is God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God who has all power to perform his purposes. He commands Jacob to be fruitful, to increase in numbers, which, though a command in form, is functionally a blessing of fertility. For except for Benjamin, Jacob's family was already produced where he himself was concerned. Jacob would be, God says, the patriarch of a nation, not just a nation, but in fact a community of nations would descend from him in the form of spiritual descendants in Christ. Of course, that was not all clear to Jacob, but God knew, and history, of course, fleshed it out. Moreover, God reiterates the land promise. The land promised to Abraham and Isaac was promised to Jacob and his descendants, and it still is. The United Nations and the Arabs have yet to get that memo. Israel holds permanent title to that land. The Arabs were, and are, Muslim interlopers, but not all Arabs are Muslim. Let's point that out. But most are. But they were interlopers who have no rightful place in that country. I mean to the title of it. Never mind, God will win. Well, after God leaves, Jacob goes up from him. Jacob ritually marks and consecrates the spot with drink offerings and anoints with oil the sacred pillar that he placed there long ago. What he had earlier done informally, Jacob now makes formal. Luz is now Bethel. Well, in verses 16 through 18, now the family of Jacob migrates again. But sorrow once again descends on Jacob. Sometimes the alternation between elevation and depression, joy and sorrow, pleasure and pain, seems to be almost a law of life, a kind of built-in rhythm to keep us balanced, I think. Of course, that's not exactly the case, but you and I think, at least I do, notice that rhythm often enough that such a theory suggests itself. At some distance from Ephrath, the district of what we later will come to know as Bethlehem, Rachel, being pregnant, goes into a very difficult and, as it turns out, fatal labor. Before she breathed her last, her midwife told her she had produced another son to add to Joseph. this one Rachel herself before she passed, named Ben-Onah, which means son of my trouble. After her passing, Jacob named the boy Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand, a favorite because of Rachel, whom Jacob so loved. In verses 19 through 20, Jacob pauses in his migration to build a monument to Rachel in Bethlehem in the form of a pillar, which our narrator notes was still standing in his own day. In verses 21 through 22, though the blessing of God rests upon Jacob, clearly Jacob is not exempted, as we've seen, from trials and burdens and sadness. He continues to move in Bedouin fashion when he pitched his tent at an unknown place beyond Migdal Eder. A most disgusting and unfortunate family thing happened. Reuben, Jacob's eldest son, and the would-have-been legal heir with the right of primogeniture, presumed the prerogative in his position to sleep with his father's concubine Bilhah, the handmaid of Rachel. What drove the guy to take advantage of her is not clear, but it was obviously evil. Eventually it caused Reuben, Genesis 49, to be denied the honor that he was in line for, and his father Jacob to later characterize him as turbulent as water, unstable, too unstable for leadership. The narrator notes barely that Israel heard of it, but for whatever reason, at the time said nothing until the end of his days in Egypt, or at least so far as we know. We can assume, I think, that in the dysfunctional family dynamics of a polygamous marriage, and its severely competitive aspects between Leah and Rachel, Jacob felt it the better part of wisdom, under the circumstances, not to take punitive steps at the time. But again, from chapter 49, we know his silence does not mean his moral indifference. This was a complicated situation, like David, frustrated in dealing with Joab, his popular army commander. It was a complicated situation when it was neither prudent nor possible to take punitive or remedial actions because of counterforces or influence. This may have been one of those. Verses 26 through 25 catalogs the sons of Jacob born to him in Mesopotamia by their various mothers. Benjamin was born in Bethlehem, or Ephrath, to Rachel, who died there. Verses 27 through 28 closes the book, as it were, on Isaac. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob came home to Isaac many years later than he ever expected when he took flight to Mesopotamia. Sadly, by this time his mother Rebekah had already passed. Nobody ever expected that. The mention of Jacob coming home to his father is not necessarily after the aforementioned movements, though Jacob is obviously moving southward toward Hebron. Its former name was Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba. Isaac enjoyed a very long life. He lived 180 years, much longer than he had expected when he mistakenly blessed Jacob. That was all in the providence of God. Esau and Jacob come together to bury Isaac. And at this point, they are still on good, reconciled terms. Whether or not Jacob fulfilled his word to visit Esau in Seir is never mentioned, but Moses does not aim to give a full account of everything that happened, only those matters that are germane to his literary intent and the impulse of the Spirit. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.